So we come to Matthew 17. We've encountered Peter's great confession of faith, then his stumble over trying to prevent Jesus from going to his death. Then we learn about what true discipleship is, which is putting ourselves behind and Christ forward. Then we ascend a mountain and see the glory of Jesus shown to three individuals and see that all things from the law and the prophets to God, the Father himself, everything culminates and points to Jesus. And then we see a young boy who is healed by a gracious Savior. And so the disciples continue on their ministry, and we read in Matthew 17, 22 to 27. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take the toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." And so the disciples are continuing on their ministry, and they come and they gather into Galilee. And when they are gathered, Jesus teaches them yet again that the Messiah must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of men, die, and be risen from the dead. And so one of the things we learned just from that is repetition is the spice of life, because Jesus knows, and many of us know, that if we don't hear something many, many times, we are bound to forget, not remember. Not only that, but if it's something that rubs us the wrong way, we don't want to believe it. Or if it's something we don't agree with, or something new or different than what we had always believed, he's got to pound it in. Guys, this is coming. But he adds a new detail here. He says, not only must I go suffer, die, and rise again, but I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. And so this isn't just he's not going to get jumped on the way to the cross. He is going to be betrayed by somebody. He is going to be given into the hands of somebody. And so we see there that the disciples are greatly distressed. I mean, they're distressed, A, because Jesus is telling them something about the Messiah they didn't understand, but B, think about it. They're disciples. What do? They follow. So put yourself in their shoes. Our teacher, our rabbi who we follow in his footsteps, and not only that, but the Messiah is going to be delivered and killed. First, who's this person to deliver him? And then, do we face the same fate? I mean, if we're following him, does that mean someone's going to deliver all of us up to death? Is that our future in following Jesus? And they continue to follow, but there's questions, there is insecurity. What does the future hold? What is this all about, Messiah Jesus, if we're just to go to our death? What's the light at the end of the tunnel? Well, I think it's important to look at what Matthew transitions us into. Yes, Jesus reminds them of the fact that he will be betrayed and suffer and die and then rise again, and they seem to not quite get that, because that's supposed to, I hope, bring hope and joy, but they're just so shocked by the fact that the Messiah must die. But what we learn next in what Matthew shares us from Jesus' ministry is exciting and encouraging in light of the cross and resurrection. And so they come to Capernaum, and the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And Peter says, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." And so come to Capernaum. And as soon as they get there, it seems, they're encountering questions. And so these gentlemen come up, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax, and they ask Peter, "Does your teacher pay this tax?" And so they come to Peter, probably not to bother Jesus, because they obviously in some ways respect Jesus as a great teacher, and so they go to the next in the position, and Peter has turned into kind of the voice and the representative of the disciples and the crew. And so they ask a popular teacher, what's the deal with paying this tax and your teacher and by extension your whole group? And so this 2 drachma tax, what is this 2 drachma tax? Well, first of all, it was a Jewish tax. It was a tax from the temple. It was not a Roman tax. Okay, so those of us who are hoping, yes, let's revolt and not pay our taxes to the government, that's not what this is talking about. This is a completely, we're not about to start another American Revolution and throw some coffee, because I think there's more coffee drinkers in this than tea drinkers. We're not about to go do a coffee party in Boston Harbor. You know, this is not about a governmental tax. This is a Jewish tax. It was somewhat based on Exodus 30, 11 to 16. And so these men that approach Jesus are not the enemy. They're not tax collectors like Matthew that are hated. These are brothers in the faith coming and saying, "Hey, you know, what's the deal with the Jesus and this tax?" And underneath that is this idea of asking, where does Jesus stand on the temple? Because this tax was used to furnish and to help the ministry of the temple go forward. These were good Jews just trying to practice what they understood faith was to be about, and they wanted to see, is Jesus supportive of the temple? Because we read before this in the book of John that Jesus promises what? To tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And people are like, what? It was a threat against the temple. And so is Jesus anti-temple? Is he pro-temple? And what they don't get is that there was a deeper meaning, that he was talking about his body, and then that he would be raised again 3 days later. And so this is an issue of temple. This is an issue of worship. It's not about taxes with Caesar. We're going to get to that in Matthew. And so again, when we leave here, let's not run down to Messalonsky and throw stuff in the water because we're angry about high taxes. And so Peter answers, yes, that Jesus does pay the tax. And so Peter enters the house, and when he gets in there, before he's able to say anything, Jesus asks, what do you think, Simon? And so we can get into, did Jesus know supernaturally what had just happened, or were they so close to the entrance of the house that Jesus overheard? Regardless, he knows what has taken place, and he asks Peter, Simon, what do you think? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Do kings tax their family? Does a king of a nation say, son, it's time to pay up? Or do they take it from strangers? Do they take it from citizens disconnected from the family? And we all know the answer, and Peter knows the answer. Of course they don't take from their sons. They take it from other people. And so Jesus says, after Peter answers correctly, you are right. The sons are free. And so we see here that Jesus is comparing God the Father with kings of the earth, of the world, and he's showing that the temple service is the kingdom of God at work. Because when we read about the temple, and in the Old Testament, when the tent of meeting, that is the dwelling place of God. That is where the ministry of the kingdom happens. You get sick, you get a lesion, you get something, you sin, you do something wrong, you go worship, you go present yourself before the priests, they minister. And so all the worship happens at the temple. And so that is the domain of God. That is his kingdom there on earth. It is where his dwelling place is. And so he's basically asking Peter, does the Son of God have to pay a tax? And so we have to ask, who is this that is free from the temple tax? Who is it free from the king's taxes? And immediately, you know, automatically we get the answer towards the end that at the minimum, Jesus and Peter, because Jesus has Peter go and grab a coin miraculously, which we'll get to, but that by extension, any disciples. You see, the temple is God's own house. It is the dwelling place. And what Jesus is revealing, he's revealing right here, is the theology of adoption that Paul talks about. Is that we often talk about being Christian citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which is true. Absolutely, wonderfully true. But it even goes a step further, that you are not just citizens, you are children of the Most High God. You are adopted into that family. And so then we ask, okay, the disciples and Jesus and those who followed Jesus are the sons, who are the strangers, who are the citizens that must pay this tax to the temple. Again, this is a Roman tax. This is not a Roman tax, but a Jewish tax. So Jesus, no matter how difficult this is for us to hear, even especially us that love the Left Behind series, there is a division in Israel. And there always has been a division in Israel. And so Jesus is calling that attention. And John the Baptist even showed that there is a division in Israel. He is calling Israel to be baptized, repent of your sins, and join the new Israel that eventually points to Jesus. And Paul makes this distinction as well in Romans 8 through 11, and most notably in Romans 9, 6 to 8. And Paul is talking about not just Israel then, when he was alive, but also Israel in the Old Testament. He says, not all Israel is Israel. I don't think we really understand that when we talk about theology. Not all Israel is Israel. It's right there, black and white. You know, if Jesus said it, it would have been in red, okay? Black and white, not all Israel is Israel. So we can't just say because it says Israel, it means spiritual Israel. So just because you look at a map, on a current map, just because it says Israel doesn't mean it's Israel. There is a nationalistic, governmental Israel, and then there's the people of God Israel. Because even in the Old Testament, Israel failed mightily and committed adultery on the Lord. And they were rejected. They were sent into exile. But even in the midst of that, there was a remnant. And so he says in Romans 9, 6 through 8, not all Israel is Israel. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. And so Jesus even calls attention to this at the beginning of his ministry when he's addressing the Pharisees. He says, do not claim that just because you are children of Abraham, you have any ancestry, because God can raise up children of Abraham from what? Rocks. Okay, so he's getting away from this idea that family genealogy gets you something in the kingdom. There's a new way forward. There's a new path forward. And it's really actually not that new. It has always been about faith in what God has said, because it was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And what is that? It was his faith. Before he ever brought Isaac to the mountain, he first believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so the stranger or taxable are those who are not born of the Spirit of Christ. Those who are not free are those who are rejecting Jesus as the Son of God. And so Jesus is the Son of God, and those who trust in him are fellow heirs to the throne. This made clear, not to the throne, but to the kingdom. And this was made clear through Peter's proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And some will argue in the Old Testament, like Exodus 4:22, that Israel were called sons of God. But that is true. But under Jesus' new sonship is now personal. And we do not relate just to a temple. We relate to a person. It is an individual relationship which then gathers into a group, a multitude called the church. And so this personal relationship through Jesus is what Jesus has in mind when he says the sons are free from this tax. And so from this we get a glimpse, and as Jesus continues in this analogy, that there are great and strong and glorious theological truths. And the first one that we've mentioned is this idea of adoption, of being an heir to the kingdom, Romans 8:16 to 17. I would invite you, when you go home, to just open up Romans 8 through 11 and just read it and just be filled with the benefits of being a child of God. He says, Romans 8:16 to 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." That is amazing, church. That is why we are there in the kingdom. It's not because of our great behavior. It's not because of how much we tithe, how much we sat in a pew. It is all about Jesus. We are sons along with Jesus Christ when we are in Christ. And we are free from the temple tax and even worshiping at the temple. The Old Testament ceremonial laws connected to temple worship, the purity laws, the food laws, are all made obsolete in Jesus. We are his sons. We are set free from worshiping at the temple. We are free from worshiping in the vain of the temple, and instead we worship at the feet of Jesus. So do you see that, church? The temple is destroyed because Jesus Christ is now where we go to worship. That's why even in the text that Wayne read this morning, it is not on a mountain that we worship. It is the Son of the living God that we worship in spirit and in truth. So location, if the Spirit of God is within you, location is obsolete. Buildings really are obsolete. If this building, if the Family Life Center, if any of this burnt to the ground, we'd assemble in the parking lot and it would be just as holy. Yes, buildings can call attention to worship. That's why we are in awe when we go into the great cathedrals and we see the great architecture that point to the greatness and the bigness of God. But still those buildings do not compare to the greatness of the cosmos. And the cosmos cannot even hold this God. And so temple worship is being done with in Jesus. And so we worship Jesus. We worship at his feet in spirit and in truth. So then Jesus says, "So as not to give offense, Peter, even though we're free, go grab a coin." And he does this in a miraculous way. And what does he mean? What is it with this miracle of the fish with the coin and sending Peter to pay the tax? Peter, you're free, but pay it anyway. I'm free, but let's pay it anyway. What is he getting? Why, Jesus? Why should we use our good earned money to pay this tax? Well, Jesus isn't saying that true children of God don't pay the tax, but they are free not to. Okay, so it's not that they don't just pay the tax, but they're free to not pay it. And so one thing that we have to understand about freedom is a freedom really is free. It means you're free to or not to do something. Okay, so I may have the freedom to protest peacefully, but I also have the freedom not to protest. I may have the freedom to bear arms, but I also have the freedom not to. I may have the freedom to speak freedom of speech and say whatever I want, but there are times that I'm free also to not say anything or say things that are more politically correct. Freedoms are no longer freedoms if we force them. If there's an obligation there, then they're not free. Does that make sense? And so Jesus is saying, you're free not to do it, but here, do it anyway. Why? He's not making it obligatory. He's not going against his word, but he says, Peter, do this so as not to offend. And that's just strange to us because Jesus is often offending the Pharisees and the religious leaders, but he's choosing his hill to die on. He's choosing when to offend. He's looking at the great scheme of ministry of his life and teaching and calling people to repentance and establishing the kingdom, and he is choosing when to offend and when not to offend. He's not just some of us like to just say things to offend because we think it's funny or because that's what we do. That's not what Jesus was all about. Everything had a purpose. Every offensive thing he said to the Jewish establishment had a reason, had a purpose. And so Jesus says, in this instance, Peter, let's not offend them. Let's not cause a scene. Go and pay it. And part of that is because Jesus is not a mean Savior. He's not antagonistic for no reason. He's a loving Savior. And so the reality is that we may at times refuse our freedoms out of love for God and love for others and his kingdom. And so there are times when being free should be refused because it benefits the kingdom more than engaging in that freedom. And so even exercising your freedom, my freedom in Christ, takes wisdom because it's not about me and all that I can do, but it's about what do my actions, my decisions, my life tell people that are watching about Jesus. What in this moment, in this instance, makes Jesus look grand? So we as Christians need to take this seriously. We may choose not to exercise our freedoms because it testifies to and opens doors for Jesus more than if we were to exercise that freedom. And I think that's kind of at the base of what Paul is talking about when he's talking about eating and drinking for the kingdom. There are times, because of your brother who is weak, that you should abstain from a certain type of drink or a certain type of food. Not that the kingdom of heaven is about drinking and eating and all of that, but there are times when it serves Jesus better not to do something. And so Peter, go pay the tax. And Jesus proves this point and does this miraculously by telling Peter to go get a fish. You know, imagine Peter. Okay, how many of you have at least cast a hook into a body of water to catch a fish? Okay, how many of you immediately caught something? Okay. There were like two of you out of all of you that just raised your hand. Okay? But get this. Not only does Peter have to go and cast a hook, the only time that hook fishing is ever mentioned in the New Testament because Peter was a fisherman, and what did he use? He used huge nets to get massive amounts of fish. Okay, so Peter has to not only go to the water in front of all his friends and who are there with big nets and cast his dinky little hook into the water, but not only that, but there is a fish in that water who back up a step. There was some guy on the shore or in the middle of the lake or somewhere who accidentally or was wishing for something threw the exact coin needed into the water, and then this said one fish had to, be swimming by and say, "Ooh, that coin looks tasty. Let's eat it." And not only did this fish have to say, "Ooh, tasty coin," but "I'm going to savor this and keep it in my mouth and not swallow it." And then just by chance, okay, Peter puts his little hook in for the fish to catch, and he catches the right fish at the right time in the right section of water, because y'all know which parts of the water have the most chance of catching a fish. And then he opens it up and finds the perfect coin to pay the exact amount for Jesus and himself, and that's it. It wasn't like a change purse that looked like a fish that fell into the water. It was a living fish with the right one. And then we can say, well, Jesus could have just miraculously out of nothing made the coin appear. Yes, he could have. That's what makes all of this crazy. Whether it was this perfect orchestrating of nature, which Jesus is in control of that as well, or it is an ex nihilo out of nothing creation of a coin and the fish, it is miraculous to make a point that Jesus is the one we worship and we are free from worshiping anywhere but his feet. If only fishing were that easy, right, Bill? Man, this was to show Jesus' power and provision for those he calls his children. But also there are times that we refuse our freedom for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus sends Peter to pay the tax, but he provides the tax. Peter doesn't have to go anywhere really because he is at the foot of the one who is to worship. But you have to understand this too, is he's going to pay the tax, and if you're going to temple, you might as well worship. And so he's paying the tax but then leaving. What does that communicate to the people? You know, it would have been a tragedy if Peter stayed there to worship and then went to Jesus. But Jesus says, go pay the tax. And there's underneath that, don't stay there because you don't have to worship there anymore. Worship me. Peter would have lost the point, and we don't know if he stayed in worship, but if he had stayed to worship, he would have missed the whole point. Jesus is the one we worship. Jesus is the one who is worthy of our worship. And this miracle also shows that when we act in freedom and love, even if that means refusing some freedoms, Jesus will make coins exactly what you need appear in the mouth of a fish. This doesn't mean that Jesus will get you out of every little scrape, every little predicament. But he will provide for you in ways that you could never imagine. He will do whatever it takes for you to follow the path of freedom and sacrificial love in ways that may seem impossible for you. And so, church, it may seem impossible for you to be a Christian where you work, in your family, but he will make it possible. And so, church, think about some freedoms that you have in your life. Freedom to do this, the freedom to do that. That if you were to refuse that freedom, and you got to think hard because this is a difficult question. I can't answer it for you. But what are some freedoms that you have that you could refuse or that the Lord may have you refusing that would make Jesus look great and amazing and glorious to the people around you and even your heart. Say, I'm not going to do that, or I'm going to do that, or whatever, because of who Jesus is. I could do this, but I'm not going to, because Jesus is more important, because Jesus is the point of my life. It's the point of everything I do. So when you look at what you should do with your life, you don't just, okay, I need to pay the temple tax, I need to do this, I need to get my daily devotions done. It's not a checklist to obey, but it is a looking at our lives. What do I have in freedom in Christ or in this life that if I were to refuse it, Jesus gets the glory and his kingdom is advanced? What am I doing with my life, my time, my family, my finances, that lifts up Jesus and removes unnecessary obstacles? Because Jesus could have said, no, we're not going to pay it, and then get everything in a tizzy. But in that moment, it led more to the establishing of his kingdom and his ministry than if he hadn't paid. And this is costly, church. And it's cost Christians their very lives to ask this question and to live by it. But if it is costly, we see from the fish that Jesus provides for the cost. And he ultimately gives his very life and eventual resurrection. And so I love what John Piper says in application of this text. He says, the only thing left to say is this. This whole story was introduced by the omniscient prophecy about the Son of God and the Son of Man in verses 22 to 23. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. This sovereign Christ who governs the drop of a coin and the path of a fish has set his face like flint towards Jerusalem and death. Why? To purchase for us sinners the glorious things that we have been talking about. We cannot become the children of God. We are sinners. We don't deserve to find a coin in the fish's mouth. We deserve to be thrown into the mouth of hell. We are not free from the condemnation of the law. We are under the curse of the law unless the Son of Man gives himself freely as a substitute for us on the cross and purchase for us forgiveness from all sin and escape from hell and freedom from condemnation. And that is what Jesus did. Our becoming children of God is because Jesus was delivered, killed, and resurrected. And so Jesus provides a coin and a random fish, and he provides on the cross for you to have the freedoms of sons and daughters of the King. And so, church, what are you, what are we using our freedoms in Christ and in life to make him look glorious and spectacular? And see that people hear about him and advance his kingdom. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have come to us to grant us forgiveness and salvation from your life, through your life, death, and resurrection. Lord, communicate to that heart, our hearts, humble us. And may we not exercise freedom for freedom's sake, but may we exercise or refuse freedoms for your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.